Okay, if you turn to chapter 6, we're not going to read it for a few minutes, but we will be reading chapter 6 after doing that sheet on the introduction to the flood. Is that the blue one? Is the blue one the introduction? Okay, we'll deal with that in a moment. But let me just say this as we get into it. We'll look through that blue sheet. I'm very, as I think about the flood, I'm deeply moved by the whole events of the flood story, which I think is very undertaught in the church. It's the only biblical event outside of creation. The only biblical event that you can look out of your window and see it written in the sky. You can see the evidence of the flood story written in the sky, because after it, God said, so that you would never ever forget this, so you'd never ever forget this event, what did he set in the sky? That's right. He said, I'm setting my bow in the sky, so you'll never forget this event. Isn't that an astonishing thing? And whenever you see, you know, this magnificent bow in the sky that takes our breath away, you should immediately go back to this epic story of the flood. It is the only biblical event that is written into creation itself. And we have not done justice to this great biblical epic, which is, of course, a paradigm. It's a paradigm of the cross, and the cross taking us from the old creation to the new creation. It is a profound paradigm on many different levels, and we'll be moving into this. But, of course, what's happening here is God is hanging up his battle bow. I've set my bow, God says. But of course, it's a bow now. What the warriors would do after battle is they'd hang up their bows. It's not bent towards the earth. It's mercy now. God has hung up his bow. Now, after the flood, you see, and again, this is very touching, God establishes his covenant. But it's not just a covenant. This is the beautiful thing about the whole flood story. It's not just a covenant with us. It's a covenant with creation. And when you see these beautiful nature programs, say on the polar bear, God has established his covenants with the polar bear. That's what this means, that he's in covenant with creation. Or when you see, and we don't have this in Britain, but when you see these geese in formation, as you do in Nebraska, this beautiful V formation, Canadian geese or whatever, in migration, honking away, and you see them flying over this building or whatever, that is saying, and you'll read it in chapter 9, that God is in covenant with them, with those creatures. I won't destroy them, God says. And it shows something of the heart of the Creator towards his creation. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God, the Father heart of God. Yes, towards us, of course, of course. And primarily towards us in his image. But as I've said before, and as I'll say again, it would have been very easy for God just to say to Noah, now Noah, build a boat big enough for you and your sons and their wives. Not a difficult task. Build a boat big enough for them and I'll preserve you. That's all God would need to have done. I'll preserve you, okay? That would not have been a difficult task. And then after the flood, I will recreate the animal kingdom. Because in Genesis chapter 1, that was just the creatures of day 5 and day 6. Hey, that was a two-day job for God. Not a difficult task for God to recreate the animal kingdom. Hey, this was a massive task to gather them into the ark. Why does God do it? It's to show that the work of Christ, which is foreshadowed by the ark, is yes for us in the image of God, but also the work of Jesus is for the restoration of the whole creation, of the whole cosmos. That's what it's for also. And it's foreshadowed here in this great epic, this great epic of Noah and the flood. It's magnificent. It's a magnificent biblical epic. And so let's just read chapter 6, and then we'll look at the introduction and move through. I want you to feel some of the scope of it for us, of course, but also for the whole created order that God loves, and He cares for, and He's given us to care for, to have dominion over. And we'll pick it up at verse 11. Now the earth was, and I'm going to use, there's a number of ways you could translate the Hebrew. I'm going to use the word destroyed. Now the earth was destroyed in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw, notice that phrase, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was destroyed, for all flesh had destroyed their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Notice that word, through them. Behold, I will destroy. Notice, God simply says, I will destroy what's already destroyed. I will destroy them with the earth. Same Hebrew word, verse 14. Make yourself an ark of, we're not sure of what wood, because Eugene, the word there is only used once in the Hebrew Bible, only once. Perhaps cypress wood, something like that. And make rooms, literally nests, very appropriate for animals. It says rooms in the English, but I believe Eugene nests in the Hebrew, something equivalent to that. In the ark, and cover it inside and out with bitumen or pitch. And then we dealt with the dimensions last week, so we'll go to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the land, Eretz, land, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the land shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then he begins to list the animal kingdom, and not only here, but particularly in chapter 7, the animal kingdom is listed in great detail in its creation order, lifted from Genesis 1 in great detail. And then in verse 22, and Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. And that phrase comes repeatedly, that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. So now just a little bit of setting in context from your sheets, that blue one, an introduction. Some historical perspectives. Versions of the flood story appear in many cultures around the world. It's astonishing. One example, and we'll come to this. In Babylonian, and we'll see this in a moment, Mount Nisir is Mount Ararat in Babylonian. And that means Mount Salvation. Isn't that interesting? Mount Salvation. Now, is there anybody in the room who speaks Chinese? Yes. Can you draw the picture? Come up, Evelyn. Can you draw the pictogram for Ark in Chinese for us? Okay. Because it is eight persons and boat, isn't it, in Chinese? Yeah, okay. Okay, now this is Chinese. This is incredible. And this is Chinese for ship. Chinese for ship. Now, Evelyn will show us the different components of this is ship, and it's made up, okay, of three components, and they are eight. How many people were in the ark? Eight, okay, persons and boats.
Chinese is a picturistic language. So this is what the ark will look like in the modern Chinese language. As it develops, I think originally it looks more like this. Hopefully it's more picturistic to you. And it's composed of three parts. The left part is a picture of a boat, if I do an okay job. You can see this is somewhat of a boat. And the right part has two parts again. The upper one is eight in Chinese, the number eight. And this part actually is mouth, which is a symbol for people in Chinese.
So here's just one of the little legacies of the flood. As the people are dispersed out to the nations, here we have in China the word for ship made up of the pieces of person, eight, and boat. What an incredible thing, right there in China today. And you might not have been able to see it over the back, but what Evelyn was doing is this is the more ancient one. As in English, it kind of gets streamlined as you look at ancient English script. It's more ornate, and so it's kind of got streamlined today. And so she was going back into the more ornate Chinese as it was some years ago. But incredible things that you find in the cultures of the world. Just a couple of biological and textual points. There are various positions among evangelical scholars. We'll get to this in a moment. Now, the only reason I mention this is because if you have a son in college and they come home saying, even a Christian college, that they don't believe that the flood was global, I just don't want you to throw them out the house, okay? And so I'm going to be giving you the kind of some of the thinking along those lines so you don't get too upset with them, okay? Because there is a stream out there. Let me just give you an example of two of my very good friends. One is a PhD in geology from Cambridge University, a very brilliant person, and let me say, both of these friends cast out demons and plant churches. Okay, they're not liberals. They are passionate evangelicals. Knights of prayer, going to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel kind of people. One is a PhD in geology, does not believe that it is geologically possible that there was a global flood at the same time. There's evidence of flooding globally, but she does not believe that there is geological evidence that there was a global flood at the same time. Now, I'm not a geologist, so, you know, I simply believe the Bible, and, you know, I'm struggling to know, you know, what is the correct geological record. Anyway, we'll go more into that in a minute. Secondly, I have another Cambridge scholar, who's a theologian, who tells me that the text does not demand a global flood. Okay? They're both my good friends. They're both eminent scholars, and they're both passionate evangelicals. Now, I just want you to know that there is that stream out there. So if your son should come home or your daughter should come home, don't throw them out the house, okay? Because there is that stream out there. You don't have to believe that. There is, much like creation, okay, there are some different views about creation out there. There are some different views about the flood out there. Now, Henry Morris and that school are very passionately and very earnestly defending a global flood. And you need to be aware of their work in that area. That's why on the table we've got some books presenting some different evangelical views so that you can be aware of the spectrum of Bible believing views, and you can come to an informed position for yourself. Anyway, we'll say a little more about that later on. The main positions are that it was global and all-covering, that it was global but not all-covering. In other words, there was a flood wherever there was a human population, but that all mankind did die, or that it was local to the Middle East because the human population was still confined to the Middle East. But if anybody does not believe that the human population did not die, that is a minority opinion. Okay? However, this is the big thing. However, if it was not literally global, they all agree that it had to be symbolically global. And this is why global language is used. And when we come to the New Testament, this is the important thing. Whatever position you have, the important thing in the New Testament is, what does the flood mean? What is the flood saying? That is the important thing when you come to the New Testament. And so you can settle on your own position as you weigh up the science, as you weigh up the text. You can settle on that. But what we cannot compromise is what God is saying to us through this epic event in Scripture that is so important that God has written it into the fabric of creation and saying, never forget this, never forget this. So important. We cannot minimize the importance of this event. Okay, in general, the following should be kept in mind. No problem with diversification within species, within. Okay, Noah didn't have to collect all 20,000 different variety of ants, okay? There can be diversification within species. Okay, the text seems to indicate, now we'll look at it, that the animals migrated instinctively to the ark. He didn't have to go out and collect them. I'll show you that in the text. They migrated instinctively and supernaturally to the ark. It actually says that in the text. We'll read it in a moment. Thirdly, the animals would probably have been young rather than mature, okay, to maximize the available space. I'm sure they had baby elephants, you know, not, so there's plenty of room. The decks were 15 feet, plenty of room for full-size ones, but I suspect they were babies. The animals probably went into semi-hibernation while they were in the ark. The three decks would have been about 95,000 square feet. However, because of the 15-foot decks, there would have been plenty of feet for shelving, and you can probably multiply this by 5 at least to get the actual square footage available on the ark. So it was a massive square footage available. Noah could have spent, I shouldn't really say over, should really say up to 100 years building the ark, because he's introduced when he's 500 years old. We're introduced to Noah. And then the flood comes when he's 600 years old. So we can assume that he had up to 100 years for his task. And of course, he would have employed people to help him in the construction of the ark. And as I've said, there are lots of parallels, and we'll see them in a moment, between Moses and the tabernacle and the ark. Many, many parallels, we'll see them, which leads us to believe that perhaps Noah had a divine blueprint, as Moses did for the tabernacle, for the construction of this huge vessel. Just a couple of other things, general perspectives. The flood is an act of mercy. You'll notice when I read Genesis, I read verse 11, the earth was destroyed in God's sight. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was destroyed, for all flesh had destroyed their way. And I said the flood was not so much a destruction as a washing away of what had already been destroyed. And so it's almost like you can imagine a scene that's utterly destroyed, and you almost have to get out a hose pipe and hose it down because it's destroyed. And that's why I use the translation, Eugene, of the Hebrew, which you could use corrupted or whatever, but also validly ruined. Ruined could be a translation of the word. You know, and man has ruined it. And so God simply has to, you know, wash away what's also ruined, which is why also the flood story is a paradigm. Jesus says, you remember, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. And what we are destroying now again has to be purified, you remember, not by water, but by fire. And so don't think again of the end of the age simply as being God's anger. In a sense, it's God's mercy to purify what man has polluted. It's the same in the flood. It's a mercy that God almost, if I could put it metaphorically, has to get out the hose pipe and wash the God, man has polluted it, and God has to wash the pollution away. It's the same at the end of the age. We've so raped and polluted the earth. It's like metal now that God has to purify it with fire, just as he washed the earth with water. It's the same thing, to make it wholesome again. That parallel is drawn. And so in many ways, the flood is a mercy. It's a mercy for you and I that it ever happened. It's the mercy of God, the love of God, that these things happen. It needs to be seen that way. Now, the dating of the flood is very interesting. There's no other event in Genesis. And this is, again, why this is such an epic. There's no other event in Genesis that's dated. And the flood, you come to the flood, and the year, the month, and the day, the year, the month, and the day are repeatedly given. And when God wants to emphasize things, he puts, now, when Jesus is born, okay, when Jesus is born, we get an exact cross-referencing. Who was the emperor? Who was the tetrarch, etc., etc.? An exact cross-referencing, because this is important. No event in Genesis is dated. When we come to the flood, God gives us the year, the month, and the very day. Not once. Several. I'll put out all the dates for you. And the day of the week on which they happened. We'll do that next week. And God is saying, this is so specific. This is anchored in history. No other event in Genesis does he do this for. It's highlighting not only this is real history, it's not myth. I'll read from the Gilgamesh epic in a minute. It's all mythology, okay? This is real history. And God wants us to have it anchored that way, anchored that way. Now, for those of you who might read a little bit of archaeology once in a while, you'll know, and this is tragic, those of you who might know anything about archaeology will know that there's a school called biblical minimalists in archaeology, and they will not accept anything before King Josiah. That means they won't accept that David was a historical figure, or Solomon was a historical figure, or that the Exodus ever happened, or that there was ever an Abraham, etc., etc. You know why? You know why they won't accept anything before King Josiah? Anybody know why? Sorry? No, it's because it's only with King Josiah that they've dug up a tablet inscribed with his name on. Okay, we actually haven't dug up tablets, you know, with the name Solomon inscribed on. It doesn't matter that we've got manuscripts detailing his life. No, they want to dig something up out of the ground, okay? A bit of, you know, a bit of masonry that has the name Solomon. Until we dig up a bit of masonry, never mind that we've got a book all about him, thank God. Do you see what I mean? No, the book doesn't count. We've got to dig up a bit of stone with his name on before we'll accept that he existed. Thank God that he gave us a book. No, we won't accept there's a book. We've got to dig up a piece of stone. They won't accept anything before Josiah. It's stupidity. It's stupidity. And that's when we come to the flood, that's why I'm going to compare Gilgamesh, which is an epic from the Babylonian period, with the biblical story. And you'll see the difference between mythology and the sober, majestic, authoritative biblical record. And it doesn't take much to compare the two. It doesn't take much to compare the two. Just a couple of other things, and I won't really read these. You can read them yourself. But I want you to note, because they're very important, the parallels, and this is on the last bit of your sheet, the parallels between the flood and the creation story, because what we've got now is decreation. We got decreation. Lots of parallels. Because now we're going from cosmos back to chaos. And you remember creation began. What covered the earth in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? What was covering the earth? Water covered the earth, you remember. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, that's right, in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's what we had. And now where God is taking us right back, because man has not fulfilled his mandate, God took us from chaos to cosmos and gave us the mandate to take us on from cosmos to what I call cathedral, taking Eden to the ends of the earth, taking us on to consummation. But we didn't. We reversed it, and we took it towards destruction, towards chaos. And so God says we're going to have to go all the way back. And so we go right back to the waters covering the earth. It's decreation. And you'll find all the motifs of Genesis 1 now come back into the story, because God wants us to see that we're going right back to decreation again. But when we come out of it, when Noah steps out of the ark, we're born back into a new world. That's why Peter, stay with me now, Peter says, Okay, when you're in Jesus, okay, when you're in Jesus, you're baptized into his death. Okay, Jesus, you see, is the ark that carries you through safely the judgment of God. And Peter says that corresponds with your baptism, because when you are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. And when you come out, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. And when Noah came out of the ark, it was like he was stepping out into a new creation. And when you step out into your new life, having been baptized into Christ, you're stepping out into a new creation. You see, you are the first fruits of the new creation. You don't have a resurrection body yet, but you are the first fruits of the new creation. You see, already now, the new age has invaded into your life. You have the first fruits now. You remember Paul says we have the down, when you are baptized in the Spirit, that's the down payment of the new creation. And now we're here simply to push new creation as much as we can. It's almost as if Paul says we live in the, in Corinthians, Paul says that we live in the overlap of the ages. And it's as if now we live in this curious thing that the old age, okay, when Jesus died, okay, it was like the old age died and it's now in its kind of death throes, okay? And at Pentecost, it was like the new age came in. The new age came in. And yes, the old is still around, and we know it won't fully and finally triumph until the king comes, but it's here. It's here by his Spirit, and we are to be those who exhibit that new creation in Christ. And so when Noah steps out of the ark, he's exhibiting, he's stepping into a new creation, and that's why these motifs are here. And one other thing which is very important are the parallels between the ark and the tabernacle. The ark and the tabernacle. And there are only two things that are constructed in Genesis. Only two things. The ark and the tabernacle. Only two things constructed in Genesis. The ark and the tabernacle. And you'll find all the many, many parallels between the two things. I won't read them. There are many more than I've put there. But just for instance, the cover that Noah removes in 8:13 is the same word for the covering of the tabernacle, and you could go on and on and on and on and on. And just as Israel, point four, just as Israel would be a priestly people for the nations, and the tabernacle would be the mechanism by which humanity would be preserved from destruction. They were a priestly people for the nations. I've mentioned many, many times at tabernacles, they offered 70 bulls. And the rabbis said this was for the ingathering of the nations, which they saw symbolically as 70. We'll see that in Genesis 11, the 70 nations. This is the ark. This is the ark as well. It parallels the tabernacle. Well, anyways, perhaps we'll stop it there. Now, just a couple of things, and then we'll come to some of your questions, and then I'll make a few more remarks on Genesis 6. A couple of things about the ark. We did this last week. I'm trying to give you a little sense of its size, but I wanted to say one other thing before we move on. This is a cross-section. If you weren't here last week, this is as if we'd kind of sliced the ark in half. And we said last week it was one deck was 15 feet. So this to give you a little idea of a 6-foot man here. This would be 45 from here to here, 45 feet. This would be 75 feet from here to here. And then the length, it was very, very long, 450. And I don't know American football very well, but you've told me that's 1.5 football fields. Now, that is very long and thin. And this is a 6-inch ruler, which is exactly 1 inch wide and 6 inches long. That is the proportions of the ark, very long and thin. Now, that is pretty massive, just that cross-section. But that's just that much of the ark. So if I lay that on there, this cross-section here, which is pretty massive, goes back all that way. That's pretty big. That's a big boat. That's a big ship. Big ship. It's very long and thin, which is usually we kind of envisage it as a rather tubby little, you know. This is where our Sunday schools don't serve us very well. You think of this, you know, this massive cross-section, and I don't imagine that going back very far, but it stretches all the way back there. It is quite a thing. The only piece I didn't mention is a curious verse, which says, make a roof and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. And all we can imagine here is that there was some sort of ventilation with the kind of cubits all the way round, where there was an airspace between the top deck and the roof. It's a kind of obscure verse in the Hebrew, but that would have been obviously for ventilation purposes. And I would imagine the strong winds blowing through that period would have somehow vented it down through the decks, through some sort of venting system. But we aren't told very much. We aren't told very much other than that. Okay, we've got a few questions. So I don't have a microphone, so I'm going to have to ask them myself. So I do have your questions here. So let me get them in order. Okay, they come in different shapes and sizes and colors, but they are from you. Okay, I will pick out some verses in chapter 6 in a minute, but so I'm faithful to your questions. Genesis 6:3. It says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. His days will be 120 years. The context seems to suggest an almost jealous God contending with an equal or almost equal man. And so that thought, my spirit will not contend with man forever. His days will be 120 years. And there, and this is where we go to one of the difficulties of being involved in a textual scholar is not just knowing, like Eugene, which is the best translation of the Hebrew word, but it's sometimes knowing which is the best text to use. And I've said this before, Eugene has open here the Masoretic text, but that's not the only choice. There are some other texts Eugene could have open here. And probably the best textual choice here is my spirit will not abide in man forever. And so the thought is that the spirit that and has the breath of life that gave life to the clay, God breathed the breath of life into man, and it sustained him for nearly a millennium. You know, Methuselah, 69 years. I mean, it's a kind of, you know, and God says, no more. My spirit will not abide. And so what I would say here is that the textual tradition that says my spirit will not contend with man forever, which I think was the King James translation. Is that correct? Anybody have a King James? Is that the King James? Strive. Okay, that's a similar one. Strive. Contend, strive.
Contend is NIV.
Okay, I think the better textual tradition is my spirit will not dwell. It makes more sense, you see. My spirit won't dwell that long. It won't animate your mortality for a millennium any longer. Your days will only be 120 years. It makes more sense, you see. So it goes back to the technicality of knowing which textual tradition is the most authentic. And that's a difficult and a technical choice. And I'm glad that we're not the ones who have to make those decisions. It's a science in and of itself. I'll just put that. Don't want to lose that because there's another question behind that one. Oh, the next one is a big one. And this is going to have to wait. I'll read you it, and we're going to have to come back when we have more time. God is all-knowing and eternal. We know he knows the end from the beginning. Taking into account what we are to think about God's seeming reaction to man's action, this is God being grieved when he regretted having made man. How can God be surprised by anything? And so God now grieves that he has made man. Well, how can he grieve made man when he knew that man was going to do this? So how can he now regret, how can he grieve that he's made man when he knew that man was going to do this when he made man? Oh my goodness, it's 10:45. We don't have time for this question yet. So whoever asked, okay, we're going to have to put this in the whole hold pile, okay? We will deal with it, but not today. So that's going to have to wait till we have just a little more time. Okay, this is a good question. Genesis 6:13 mentions the use of the word violence before the flood. The earth was filled with violence, and it doesn't just say sin. And the question is all sin violence in one way or the other? That's a very good question. Because the actual Hebrew word violence can be just violence, but also it can be specifically, needn't be, but it can and is frequently used in the Old Testament for the oppression of the poor, this particular word. In Amos, it's very much used for the oppression of the poor. But when you go to the commandments, the Ten Commandments, you see, they're not just for the preservation of your personal holiness. The commandments were given for the preservation of the community. You've got to think of them like that. For the preservation of the community. Now you think of any breaking of the commandment and it is violence against the community, against your neighbor. Not to keep the Sabbath was to do violence against your neighbor, because the Sabbath was social justice. It was so that your servants, your employees, could have a day off. Okay, you start breaking it, and suddenly everybody is working 7 days a week. There's no rest built into society. It's uniquely Judeo-Christian, the Sabbath. Okay, you bear false witness, that is violence, okay, against the community. Somebody is suffering. Okay, you commit adultery, that is violence against the community. It tears the very fabric of the society apart. You steal, that is violence against the community. You see the point? You're not only taking something away from your neighbor, do you see what I mean? But suddenly, we're all having to lock our doors. We're now having to employ lawyers, and it's becoming very expensive and whatever. And so there is a sense in which sin is violence. is violence again. We don't realize it, but as we, no man is an island. And the commandments are to preserve, community. And we don't realize, you see, but when they say we can't have the Ten Commandments, the more we don't have a moral foundation, the more litigation increases in a society. And we are the most litigious society in history. And you see, the more there's not a simple ethic undergirding who we are, the more litigation will rise in a society. Because the commandments were given, do you see what I mean? So that there is an absence of violence and an increase in neighborly love. Because the commandments hold that. So that is a great question. A question about the very interesting question, because you remember the animals went in 2 by 2 and 7 by 7. Remember that? The animals that went in 7 by 7 were the clean animals, animals for sacrifice. And yet, Eugene, there's no Mosaic law yet about clean animals. Yet Noah knew which were clean and unclean, which says there's a whole lot going on that we're not told about yet, which is very interesting. Which also we'll see in the text that God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, he doesn't say, I will cut my covenant with you, which is when you begin a covenant, you cut it. God says, I'll establish it, which meant it was already in existence, which we'll come to in chapter 9, which is interesting. So, he already knew about this, but we're not told when he was told about it. Now, the last question is about the dinosaurs. And we're not going to go there because we've already been there. And so you have to go back to our resource table and get the books on the creation and the books on the flood. And they'll tell you all about the dinos, okay? Or you can watch Jurassic Park, okay? And that'll give you a little bit about that. But the reason though I won't answer the dinos question is because it's all tied in with what approach you take to the age of the earth and all those very complex questions. And that depends, you know, on your approach, you know, the various schools of thought we had about creation, the age of the earth, the age of man, and so on, the very complex issues. And we had the various, much like the flood, we outlined the three kind of evangelical positions and where you are on those three evangelical positions depends when you bump into the dinosaurs, okay? And so we won't, that's an important question if you asked it. It's a very important question, but it's so involved with the questions of creation that really, you know, it deserves a reading of a whole book. And so if you weren't here with us when we dealt with creation, ask Diane at the table. And have you still got the creation books, Diane? Yeah, they're still there, and so you can get them from Diane. But we've got 10 minutes, and so let's go to chapter 6. Your notes on chapter 6, and let's move through that so the next week we can move into chapter 7. What color's chapter 6? Oh, come on. We need a definitive answer. Banana. Banana. Okay, chapter 6 is banana. Okay, I'm sure Noah had lots of bananas on board. Okay, but did you know you can live on bananas? I knew somebody who had a PhD in bananas. Truly, truly, a PhD in bananas. But you can live on a banana. A banana has everything you need to live on. Tremendous. So Noah must have had lots of bananas in the ark. Except they'd have gone bad, wouldn't they? So no, bananas not in the ark, no. Have to drop that one. Okay, we've mentioned Noah's stature. You cannot give a person greater kind of accolades than Noah is given in Scripture. I've mentioned that among the Jews, Noah is seen as a great saint, and with every reason. But somehow, in Christian circles, he's not. He's kind of this man that built this boat and had a bunch of animals. And somehow, in Christian circles, we do Noah a disservice. I don't know why. We see Daniel as the great saints, but for some reason, we don't see Noah in these terms. I'm not sure why. We like him, kind of friendly Noah, but we don't see him as this passionate man who reflects God's heart for the whole created order. And he is a man of... no one has greater stature in many ways than Noah. I mean, certainly, perhaps it's this little event of him getting drunk, you know, that, you know, kind of mars, you know, but, you know, hey, you know, he got drunk, you know, but what did David do? You know, what did Abraham do? I mean, Abraham lied twice about his wife and put his wife's life in danger twice. I mean, Noah got privately drunk. And some people believe there might have even been, you know, overriding reasons why that happened. But, you know, he privately got drunk once in his lifetime. I mean, that's not bad when you compare him to David and to Abraham. But for some reason, we minimize this man's enormous stature. There's something very important in verse 12. Where it says, and God saw. What did God see? We see it. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was destroyed. There should be something deeply moving here, because we've never read these words, and Elohim saw, since chapter 1, when it said, and God saw that it was very good. And the author purposely picks up the exact same words, and now God sees and it's destroyed. God sees. He purposely picks up the same phrase. And God saw, and it was very, very good. And now God sees, and his heart's broken. We've destroyed it. And his only choice for our good, we're the inheritors of God's decision. For our good, God simply has to wash away what's been destroyed. But he does it with a broken heart. And I said the word destroyed is used five times. And judgment is simply God destroying, washing away what man has already destroyed. And God says, make for yourself an ark, make rooms in it, and cover the inside and out with pitch. And if I'm correct, Eugene, the word pitch has the same consonants in it as the Hebrew word for atonement, or kippur. Is that correct? Yeah. And so if you're reading this in the Hebrew, which had no consonants, no vowels in it, it's the Hebrew word for atonement. And so this vessel is covered with atonement. It's a vessel of atonement. That's what it is. It's a vessel of atonement. And it's a beautiful picture. And the other picture, of course, that's picked up in 1 Peter is the ark has the... has the dimensions of a coffin. And actually the Egyptian word for ark or the ark or chest is a coffin. And that's why Peter says that we're baptized. The ark is a picture of baptism. That's 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. Because we're baptized into Jesus' death, but we come out to a new creation, just as Noah did. And then there's one other interesting little thing. The window is not mentioned here, the window in the roof. It is in chapter 8, But the door is mentioned in 6:16. But here's an interesting thing. You have here a vessel, the length of 1.5 football fields. 1.5 football fields. And you've only got one door. One door. Now, obviously the doors would have been above water level. So no problem of, you know, keeping the water out. And you've got this immense cargo to get in and out. And it specifically says, now you think of the length of that. It's huge length. And you've got one door. There's only one way in. There's only one way in. It's very symbolic, isn't it? There's only one way in to this ark. There's only one way in to this ark. It's very, very, very meaningful, isn't it? Would have been very cumbersome to have only one door in this vessel, but there's only one way in to this ark of salvation. There's only one way in, and we know what that way in is. The way in, of course, is Jesus. And then just a couple of other things. We won't deal with 6:17 yet, because perhaps next week I'll pick up a few of the specific issues on it being the folks who feel that it might not have been a global flood, and how they deal with these issues about upon the earth or under heaven, these issues. We'll look at that next week. But I will confirm my covenant with you, and that's the thought. This is the first word, the first time covenant is used, and this will be used over 300 times in the Bible. But the interesting thing, as I just said to Eugene, when you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's what it means to, that's actually when the Bible says make a covenant in Hebrew, it's to cut a covenant. But here God says, I'll confirm my covenant, not I'll cut my covenant, which means that already, although we don't have Israel yet, we don't yet have Israel, already there is a line that God has in mind to carry forward the seed of the woman, which is very, very important. And then again, and this comes repeatedly, the creatures are mentioned in their creation order. Comes again and again and again to remind us that this is a covenant. This is a covenant, okay? God is setting his bow. God's going to set his bow, not just with man, but with the creatures as well. And two of every sort, this is the verse I was referring to. You can look at two of every sort shall come to you. There would be a spontaneous migration of birds and animals towards the ark. They shall come to you. They shall come to you. And then 6:22, and I mentioned this last week, it simply says, after 100 years, and you think of the immense labor of a lifetime, the immense labor of a lifetime, and all it says is that Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And as I said last week, Noah is silent. There's nothing about his thoughts, his reactions, his emotions. When the waters come, you know, there's nothing of Noah's weeping or his grieving, because the key thing that it's like Noah stays silent so that it's God's grief and God's feelings that he wants to grip us, not what Noah's feeling. And I was going to read this week from the Gilgamesh epic, which I was going to read from here, where the hero there is very demonstrative, but not Noah, because he wants you to have a window into the heart of God. He wants to hold back. It's not important that Noah's weeping. It's not important that Noah's grieving. He wants to stay silent so that you can have a little window into the grief in the heart of God. And so all we get after 100 years of Noah's activity in building this great vessel of salvation and assembling the animal kingdom is one sentence. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, this great epic, Noah does not say one word. Well, of course, he's saying a lot, but it's like he holds it back in the record because God is speaking. God is speaking, and I close by this. God is speaking. Not only are we reading about the grief in the heart of God, but God is speaking so loudly that he is even speaking today and setting his bow in the cloud so that when you see it, all mankind, and when we see it as his people, we'll see that magnificent, you know, and it always takes, whenever there's a rainbow, whenever there's rain and sunshine, I'm always looking out the window. You know, I look out of that window. If I can't see it out of that window, I go and look out of that window. But if there's a rainbow around, I want to see it. Because this event, this epic, every generation was to remember that God has hung up his battle bow. He's not angry anymore. He's not angry anymore. He's hung up his battle bow. He's now in covenant, not only with us, but even with the polar bear, is in covenant. And he says, I'm not going to destroy you anymore. I've exhausted my anger. I've exhausted my anger. Not simply in the flood, because the flood is a paradigm of a greater ark of salvation. You see, it's a paradigm of the cross. And God has exhausted his anger. He's hung up his battle bow. It's now a covenant of mercy. And so you see, when you see his rainbow, you're not supposed to simply remember Noah, because the ark, you see, and Noah, that was just foreshadowing the work of the cross. You see, God's anger is vented. And so when you see the rainbow, what covenant are you supposed to be remembering? Not the covenant with Noah, the new covenant. That's why it's written in the sky. You see, God's hung up his battle bow. He's not angry anymore. It's towards us in mercy. So that's why it's there in the sky. When you see the rainbow, you should remember the cross. God's hung up his battle bow. He's not angry. He wants to move towards humanity in mercy. Because the ark was only a paradigm of the cross. And now God wants to embrace every human person with his love. That's why it's written in the sky. You see, he's hung up his battle bow. It's now mercy. Mercy and love flowing towards the human race. So when you see the rainbow, that beautiful, it's so lovely, rainbows, aren't they? It's supposed to be lovely. And don't think about Noah. Well, you can start with Noah, but then when you remember Noah, you say, well, that was just a foreshadowing of the cross. And the cross is really what the ark was all about. And we're hidden in the cross that we might go through the judgment of God and come out into a new creation. And that's why it's there in the sky for all mankind to see that because of the cross and because of the resurrection, God's anger's exhausted. He's hung up his battle bow. And because of the cross and because of the resurrection, his mercy is flowing like a river. Just like, you know, the sunshine. Yes, there's the rain. Yes, there's the storm. But then the beautiful sun breaks through and the rainbow's there. And there's a sense of hope, isn't there? You just see it there in the sky. And that's the heart of God towards the human race. And that's why it's written into the fabric of creation. That's the gospel right there, all in its beautiful color, right there for us to see. That's what we're reading here in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's magnificent, isn't it? It's magnificent. It's epic. And we should thank God for it. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're done. It's 11 o'clock. Hmm.